All right. Well. No, it was a spider. He was running around. I almost had him. All right. We are moving on out of paragraph 2 of chapter 8 to paragraph 3. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 22, and then we'll read the portion that we're studying in our confession as we continue on in the study of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of the things that we will go forward to see in chapter 8, we have already covered. So I'll not belabor those points. We'll move on beyond them. But, you know, in reading chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, I mean, we have indeed a very robust Christology set forth by our Westminster Divines. I remember one time I was talking with someone on one of these chat boards, and he said, "What systematic theology would you recommend?" And I said, "Oh, I'd recommend the Westminster Standards." "Oh, it's not a systematic theology." You know, all uppity about it. Well, okay, it's not. You're right, it's not a systematic theology. It doesn't have any speculation in it. So, great Christology, great and robust Christology in chapter 8. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 22 to begin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. I am indeed tempted to read verse 23 because it goes so well with what we talked about this morning in the morning sermon. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul am made a minister." Notice that Paul is in it for the long haul. I'm going to read now from our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3, where we read the Lord Jesus in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Thus the reading of our confession. So we're continuing on in our study of Christ. We have talked about the constitution of the mediator over the last weeks, that He is that he possesses full and unabridged humanity, full and unabridged deity, that he is one person. We talked about the necessity of his deity, the necessity of his humanity, and the necessity of his unipersonality. So we have, I think, fairly thoroughly covered, not that there isn't more to be said, of course there is, but we've fairly thoroughly covered the constitution of the mediator. The confession then goes on in paragraph 3 to speak of what we might call the equipment of the mediator. The equipment. How was Christ equipped for this great task of mediation? What was it that Christ received from his Father? What was it that he possessed that equipped him, that fit him for the office of his mediation? Now, we have already looked at prophet, priest, and king, haven't we? We did that before we talked about the constitution of the mediator. So there is some overlap here, because Christ, as our mediator, exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the state of his humiliation and in the state of his exaltation. So those were the offices. Now we're going to talk about the equipment and how it relates to those offices, and how that Christ as God-man was equipped to fulfill the office of mediator. This is where our divines go, and it is indeed a pretty street, a fine avenue, right? So the first proposition that I'd like us to consider, the first proposition is that our Lord Jesus Christ was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Sanctified and anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Of course, this is an obvious reference to John chapter 3. So turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And I will say that if you have, let's say a host of commentaries on the Gospel of John, that you will not find lockstep agreement on the interpretation of this portion of John chapter 3. It's all the way down about, we'll begin our reading in verse 26, but really it's down about verse 34 where the controversy is. So John 3:26 goes like this: "They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So that's John chapter 3, 26 through 36. And notice the passage that our confession quotes is there along verse 34, where we read there that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, what does that curious phrase mean? Well, you remember when Elijah and Elisha were talking to one another. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask of me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And Elisha said, "Well, I want a double portion, the spirit that you have." And Elisha said, "Whoa, you've asked a hard thing. You've asked a very hard thing. But if you're with me when I go up, in other words, if you persevere with me, if you're with me when I go up, it will be granted unto you. Don't give up. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. Stick with me, and it will be granted unto you. And if you look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, well, you can see that that's exactly what happened. But notice how the Spirit there was measured. Did you see that? How the Spirit of Elijah and the Spirit of Elisha was measured. Not so with Christ. Now, there are some in verse 34 who quibble with who the subject of he who God hath sent. Some think that's John there. I don't think it fits the passage. And I think our Westminster divines obviously thought that it didn't fit the passage. And they think that this is spoken of Christ, and I would tend to agree with them. I think the flow of the passage, the context of the passage, certainly speaks to that. That Christ himself receiveth not the Spirit by measure. It's not measured unto him. It is gushing. It's not the kind of possession of the Spirit of God that you might think a regular human being has. Now, Christ was indeed a human being, all human, without a doubt. And yet, when Christ worked and moved and so on throughout his earthly ministry, he did so by the Spirit of God. And he did some things that were never done up to that day, right? Like casting out of devils. And Christ himself says, oh, I believe it's Matthew chapter 16, that it was indeed by the Spirit of God that he cast out devils. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Let's take a look at what John says about Christ here. The first thing he says is, he comes from above. Okay? He comes from above. And so, he speaks of heavenly things. Number two, okay, he comes from above. Number two, he speaks of heavenly things. Number three, he is sent by God. Number four, he speaks the words of God. Number five, he has the Spirit of God without measure. And number six, he is the Son of God. All of these things pertain to Christ being anointed with the Spirit of God without measure. He puts the reason or efficient cause of Christ speaking the words of God not in the fact that he came down from heaven, but that he is given the Spirit without measure. Let's look at that again. Notice, for verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God for, because God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. By what means did Jesus speak the words of God? It was not by virtue necessarily of him coming down from heaven. It was because he received the Spirit of God without measure. That's what John says. John makes it clear that the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that heavenly doctrine that he brought, was part and parcel, or the result of him being endued with the Spirit without measure as a deposit from his Father. Now, this is an interesting thing. I mean, it's encouraging to us. The reason it's encouraging to us is because, you know, there were times during Jesus' life when he manifested certain, let's just say, extra human knowledge. We could look at a number of passages. Let's just think for a moment in John chapter 1 about Nathanael. They go get Nathanael. They say, hey, we found the Messiah. Come on, you got to meet him. Okay. And so Nathanael goes to meet Christ, and Jesus says to him, Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom is no guile. You're not a deceitful man at all. You're a man of truth. That's what he tells him. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? You know, my reputation precedes me, obviously. No, I mean, he's humble. He says, how do you know me? I mean, how is it that you know these things about me? Jesus says, oh, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Nathanael immediately responds, that's it. You're the master of Israel. You're the king of Israel. You're the Son of God. There was nobody around me when I was under the fig tree. You could not have seen me. This is not regular human knowledge. The knowledge that you have, Jesus, of me under the fig tree is greater than a regular human knowledge. Now, some have said that Jesus was accessing his own omniscience at that point. I'd like to back up from that and present something else to your thinking instead. There were times in the Old Testament when the prophets set forth this kind of knowledge, right? Yeah, you think so? I think so too. Let's see. Turn with me to there it is. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We begin reading in verse 15. You remember what's going on, right? This is the period of the end of the judges and the beginning of the monarchy. Samuel and Saul are about to be introduced. Saul is doing what? What's Saul doing right at this very chapter? He's out searching for the asses that his father's lost. Right? He's traveling the mountainside looking for those donkeys that have run off. So he's trying to find them. He's trying to serve his father and find those asses. So verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear, interestingly, a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come up unto me." And Samuel, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, "Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, the same shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, and ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow. I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for the asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is literally reserved, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul up to the top of the house, saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee a word from God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands." Do you get the point? Samuel is laying out Saul's next day for him. Now, Samuel is not divine. It is the Spirit of God that has whispered in Samuel's ear. And whispering as he does in Samuel's ear, Samuel is able to tell Saul what's going to happen over the next few days. It's very clear what's going on here. This is indeed extra-human or supra-human knowledge that is given to Samuel by the Spirit of God. Again, when we say that Jesus Christ is anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, John tells us in chapter 3, it is for that reason that he speaks the words of God. It would have been. Do you remember our reading in Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4, just a couple weeks ago, right? We were reading along in Matthew chapter 4 about the temptation of Christ. And after 40 days, the tempter comes to Christ and he says, make these stones bread. Was that within Christ's purview to do? Could he have done it? Was he able to do that? Oh, yes. Yes, he was. In fact, he did so in similar fashion to feed the multitudes, didn't he? Right? They brought to him, five loaves and two fishes, and everybody had, fish tacos that day. 5,000 of them had fish tacos or something like that. And at the end of that, they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments, right? Was he able to do that? Oh, yes, most certainly. But to do that for himself in a place of deprivation like that would have been to step outside of his humanity and rely upon his divinity to the point that he would have ceased to be human. In other words, he would have ceased to rely upon the Spirit of God. He would have ceased to place himself as our very human mediator in the hands of God, and it would have been, rather than that, to claim those divine prerogatives which, during his earthly ministry, he laid aside. Did he have them? Were they his possessions? Absolutely. Could Christ have accessed, if you will? I know we think of it in terms of computers. Could he have accessed his divine hard drive at any point and come up with some form of hidden knowledge? Absolutely he could have, but he did not. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure because it was important that Christ operate as a man, a very human man, one who indeed in the days of his flesh was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Now, there are some who would point to that anointing and they would say that it happened at his baptism. I say it happened visibly only at his baptism as a sign of that anointing which he already possessed. So the first point that our confession makes is that, in speaking of the equipment of the mediator, is that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. That this anointing of the Holy Ghost enabled him as a man to know things like other prophets had, like Samuel. But there were other things that he did that no prophet ever had done. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Christ makes it very clear there. Now, it also says in the passage that Christ knew their thoughts. Some have said, well, he was just perceptive there. I'm not sure about that. He could have been perceptive, and it would have been within the purview of normal human reason to think, well, they're against me here. They're contrary to me. They're looking at me with a jaded eye. They're thinking something. I'm just not sure what it is, but I know it's not good. That would have been normal human perceptiveness, I think. But he puts his finger right on the thing that they're thinking. They are thinking among themselves, the passage tells us. He casts out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, if the Spirit was present there for the casting out of the devils, why would we think he's not present there for anointing Christ to know their thoughts? When we talk about Jesus being anointed with the Spirit of God above measure, we think of the entirety of his earthly ministry and the equipment of our mediator to bind the strong man, to know our thoughts, to know what was in man, but most especially to steel him, S-T-E-E-L, to steel him for his most difficult time as our mediator when he would die for us upon the cross. So having the Spirit of God then above measure, he had access to knowledge like prophets did of old that perhaps a regular human being might not have had access to. He was able to cast out devils by the Spirit of God that no one before that time was able to do, and then only afterward by that very Spirit, the Spirit who he is called of Christ, and also for the completion of his ministry. The Spirit of God is indeed active. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Notice the testimony of the Apostle Peter there with regard to Christ being anointed with the Spirit of God. We'll begin reading in verse 34. You remember where Peter is, right? He is at the home of a certain Gentile named Cornelius. Good. Good Bible scholars. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." You see that? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So, the first thing then that our confession would have us to know is that the equipment of the mediator is that first tool in the tool belt, that first piece of equipment is the anointing of the Holy Ghost that Jesus received, which gave him access to knowledge as a prophet, which gave him access to the power to cast out devils by the Spirit of God, gave him his stalwart faith, his perseverance throughout the entirety of his human life, that Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit of God and did not access that divine prerogative, but simply laid that aside. Now, it's not that he divested himself of his attributes. No, because as we studied before, then he would have become something other than God. He did not do that. But he did operate as a man to encourage us men, that we too can have a portion of that Spirit that he had. We can have the same kind of strength, the same kind of pursuit, that we too can be anointed with the Spirit of God, receiving the Spirit of God, giving us new hearts, encouraging us to obey and to follow, to have hearts that have the law of God written upon them. All this we have by the Spirit of God. So we see the great benefits, the great things that Christ possessed because He was anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. And while we are not anointed with the Spirit of God above measure, still we do receive that Spirit of Christ today. We see His apostles after Him who also received that Spirit, and they are encouragements to us as well. So that's the first proposition that our confession points us to, is the anointing of Christ. The second is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were given unto Him. Of course, this is an obvious reference to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Turn with me there. Colossians is a wonderful book, by the way. When we speak of the fullness of Christ, the gifts that Christ was given as our mediator, there is, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the proto-Gnosticism that existed at the Colossian church and the vocabulary of the apostle as he tears down that idol. Very, very important stuff. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." All right, so let's stop right there. You remember what Gnosticism is? Just a brief reminder that Gnosticism, of course, the name of that sect, the name of that cult, Gnosis comes from the Greek word knowledge. And what the Gnostics believed was that there was a bifurcation between matter and spirit, to the extent that, well, there were two sects of Gnostics. Some of them became very licentious, right? Because whatever goes on in the body has no effect on the spirit. So they became very misbehaving in their bodies. Others of them said, no, the body's wicked, it must be kept down, pressed down, and so they became ascetics. They denied the body. They hardly ever ate. They drank as little as they could, just barely to sustain their physical nature. They were keeping it down, if you will, because it's wicked, it's evil. Of course, God is completely opposed to that. The teaching of Scripture is completely opposed to that. For when He made Adam's body, He said it's very good. When He made the material universe, He said it's tov ma'od, very good. So there's no such bifurcation. It is a Gnostic fantasy to believe that. But where they went with this was that the reason they called it Gnosticism is because in order to ascend from the material to the spiritual plane, one must do so by waves, littles, by steps, by ascents. And in order to pass through each of the ascents to get to finally that great and high and holy spiritual plane, one must have special knowledge. He must be able to say things and know things that are unknown to the common man. And so the Gnostics were elitist in their understanding. They believed that they knew things other people didn't. And Christ Jesus, no. He was way down the rope. He was way down because He was material. Now, some of them denied He was material. Some of them desired to exalt Him, and so their theology would not let them exalt Him other than to deny His human nature. And we call them the Docetists, right? That was a sect of the Gnostics. But further than that, there were others who said, no. Christ, He came, He was a man. The Spirit of God came upon Him, sure, but still He was a man. He had that material nature, and thus he was polluted and defiled. And he also had to pass through these successive stages just like anybody else. And Paul says, nuh-uh, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held in Christ. You see that? So what the apostle is telling us here is he is blowing apart the Gnostic heresy. He's saying, no. Christ came and told us everything there is to know. There is nothing that He left out. There is no esoteric knowledge. There is no thing that you must know, some secret password that you must have, or some secret piece of knowledge that you must have that is hidden from everyone else and that you would use then in ascending up to the highest heavens. No, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and so He is everything we need. And so when our confession speaks of Christ having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, quoting the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, our confession rightly with the Apostle Paul funnels all of our attention to Christ. Don't look anywhere else. There's nowhere else to go. If you want something that Christ doesn't have, remember this. There is nothing that He doesn't have. No bit of knowledge, no piece of doctrine, no heavenly understanding that Christ does not possess. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge congeal in Him. Notice what the apostle goes on to say in verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. Of course, that word pleroma was a very important word to those Gnostics. We were ascending, the Gnostics believed, through this system of knowledge and passwords and permissions into the pleroma. And Paul says, no. The pleroma is in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the very fullness, all of that's in Christ. And so what the apostle does and what our confession following him does is it funnels all of our attention down to Christ. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. It's only in Christ Jesus. Now there are, in our culture today, those who would like to say that all religions are, you know, going to the same place. Well, most of them are. Most of them are going to the same place. That's true. It's a sad truth, but it is true. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker that says coexist? And as the letters are formed out of the symbols of religion. Have you seen that? So, why, you know, it's the Rodney King sort of religion. Why can't we all just get along? Coexist. You know, it's not Christians that have trouble coexisting. It's not us. Now, that doesn't mean that in time past we have not, as the Christian church, notoriously considered misbehaved. Of course we have. Of course we have. History is a sad tale of those who, in the name of Christ, have done wicked things, no doubt. But biblical Christianity has no trouble coexisting in that sense of the term. But the coexisting that most folks have in mind is a confession on the part of Christians, and every other religion for that matter, that all religions lead to the same place. And we say no. No, we can't go to learn how to get to heaven from Muhammad. We cannot learn how to get to heaven from Buddha. We cannot learn how to get to heaven from Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith. We cannot learn how to get to heaven and learn about Brahman at the same time, the Hindu religion, nor Taoism, nor Shintoism, nor any of the isms that deny that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are summed up in Christ. Everything funnels through Him. Everyone that is going where they're going will pass through that funnel where they must stand before Christ. And they stand before Christ as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held, who is indeed the pleroma of the Godhead in bodily form. There is no other name among heaven, given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And I think that second wisdom there is in quotations, right? It's a play on words. By wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And again, foolishness is in quotations as well. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His sight. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. According as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's a powerful passage. Wow. Again, throughout, the Apostle Paul has his tongue in his cheek when he uses the word wise and foolish. We take a look, the world takes a look at a man that was born sometime around the turn of the common era, who grew up in a backwater town called Nazareth, who came and taught and was hated of his own people, and finally crucified and buried, and even rumored to having been raised from the dead. But where's his kingdom gone now? What a defeat. How foolish that some would actually worship him as God who died on a cross. What kind of foolishness is that? And the apostle says, no. The foolishness is that you don't believe. Because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held in Christ. Would you know? Come to Christ. Would you be wise? Come to Christ. Would you know the truth? Come to Christ. You'll find it nowhere else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are held in Christ. And so the apostle funnels everything down through Christ. And one more point and we'll be done. We've hinted at it already. The third proposition that our confession speaks of is that it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. We read that earlier in our text back in Colossians chapter 1. And again, I would only remind you that the Gnostics that were in Colossae and all over the ancient Greek world in those days, and over into Asia Minor as well, which is where Colossae is, that what they found was that they understood through their own, as Calvin would say, their own cracked brains, that they would ascend through this system of knowledge and passwords and secret knowledge into, you know, stage by stage, eon by eon, demiurge by demiurge, through these stages in being exalted into the pleroma, the fullness, into the impersonal all. You ever heard that before? Well, there are religions like that today. But the Apostle Paul blows that apart. In Colossians chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. That pleroma, that you're searching for, it's here. It's in Christ. The wisdom that you seek, the knowledge that you crave, it's in Christ. The Spirit that you desire, He has it without measure. And in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, He says, "My Father and I will give that Spirit to you too." Wisdom, knowledge, fullness, the Spirit of God. Where must we go? Christ, and to Him alone. So let's make a few uses then, and we'll be done. First thing I want to ask you is, what do you think of Christ? Who is He? Remember the times that Jesus asked that very question of His disciples. Right? In Matthew 16, 18, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, some say this, some say that. But what about you? What do you think? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? Brothers, sisters, let me ask you. Who is Jesus Christ? Sit down in a room with a spotlight on your forehead. Someone asks you, "Tell me all you know about Jesus Christ." How long would you speak? How long would you go? We've heard that before. That, you know, we've had that challenge laid at our feet before. But it is a good challenge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Him. Anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. In Him all the fullness dwells. For it pleased God the Father that it should be so. Savior, Redeemer, Friend, Elder, Brother, Sacrifice, My Teacher, My Lord. What do you think of Christ? What our confession is doing here in teaching us about the equipment of the mediator, and what the Apostle Paul is doing there in the first couple of chapters of Colossians, is he's funneling our thoughts down so that we will rely on Him and Him alone. We won't go anywhere else. In the end of John chapter 6, Jesus asked a penetrating question to His disciples, because He had just gotten done speaking some hard sayings, and many of His disciples at that point walked no longer with Him. And He turned to the 12 and He said, "Will ye also go away?" Do you remember what the answer was? "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And when we say, "Thou hast the words of eternal life," what are we saying? What were the apostles saying that day? What were Christ's disciples saying that day? "You have the Spirit of God above measure. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in you. All the fullness of the Godhead is here." How could we ever leave? How could we ever depart? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Him? Is He your Lord? Your Master? When He says, "Jump," do you say, "How high?" and "That" on the way up? Do you obey Him? Do you search out His Word? Or is He something like many say today, you know, "Jesus came into my life, still my life." You know what they forget? They never had a life. They never had one for Jesus to come into. There is no life apart from Christ. He's the only life there is. What do you think of Him? Do you confess with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12? Let's turn there. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all." See, Peter was a Texan. "And to all the people in Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Peter's saying that it's by Christ that this man in the last chapter, the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, that he's been healed by Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Does that sound like Peter is funneling them down to Christ? I bet he is. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What do you think of Christ? How about Luke chapter 6? At the end of the Sermon on the Plain, Luke says something very interesting. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like the man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Jesus begins that discourse by saying, it is incongruous to say I'm Lord and then not obey. Right? The largest oxymoron that has ever been spoken by anyone in the human race is what? You remember these two words. No, Lord. It doesn't work. If it's Lord, if he's truly master, the answer is yes. Always yes. Ever yes. Yes and yes. And then turn with me in your Bibles, please, to... Well, there are many types of disobedience, right? We call him Lord in title only. Then there is that repented obedience. Repented obedience to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 28. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir." The word sir there, Lord. "And went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." Wow. Powerful words. And yet, those words could be spoken in the church today, because that was the church of that day. There were many who said, oh, when Messiah comes, most certainly we will follow him. Most certainly our hope is Messiah. Yes, we are ready to be funneled down to him. And when he came, no, Lord. So there's the obedience that is hypocritical, right? Lord, Lord, and do not what I say of Luke chapter 6. There is the obedience that repented of, I go, sir, and he goes not. And then there is a substituted obedience, right? There's also a feigned, a substituted obedience. And we're out of time here. Let me just give you the two passages. Matthew 15, 1 through 8, where Jesus tells them, in that you have developed this system of korban, where you no longer have to obey my word. You've substituted the doctrines and commandments of men for the commandments of God. You've substituted the traditions of men for the commandments of God. And that is not obedience. That is not calling our Lord, Lord. And then that's the second example is Saul when he comes back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and the animals are alive and the king of Amalek is alive, Agag. Remember that? And Samuel meets him in the way and he says, "Blessed art thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord." No, he hadn't. He'd substituted another obedience instead. Samuel says, "Well, what about the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? And who is this guy here who's supposed to be dead?" Oh, well, you know, the people, they wanted to do that. Substituted obedience. Well, that's not the kind of Lord Jesus is. He's not a kind of Lord that you can say the word Lord and then move away without obedience. He's not the kind of Lord that you can say, I'll do it, and then not. And He's not the kind of Lord that says, that will allow, okay, well, I'll do something other than what you've said, and we can call that square. Call it obedience. Not so. And then there is finally the right kind of obedience. The one that's born out of love. In John 14:15 and John 15:10, where Jesus declares, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So when we say then that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge congeal in Him, that He is the fullness of the Godhead, and it pleased the Father that in Him should all that fullness dwell, that there is no other name in heaven or in earth where we must look to be saved. I ask you again, what do you think of Christ? Is He the Lord of all? More to the point, is He your Lord? Right? Let's stand. Call upon His name. Our great Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for our lack of obedience, for our incongruence, for our confessing that Christ is our Lord and yet not finding in us that requisite obedience. We thank Thee that Thou hast forgiven such disobedience and sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. We thank Thee that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him, that He is anointed with the Spirit of God above measure. We pray that by these things we would be encouraged more and more to love Him, to follow Him, to seek all of our counsel from His Word. Deliver us, we pray, from competitors, a competitive wisdom, a competitive knowledge, a competitive standard other than Christ. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst forever unite us to Him and cause us to persevere in growth in grace and in holiness all the days of our life. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.